really holds true in all respects in the Christian life. In other words, if we begin to accept some parts of our Christian faith, and I speak generally, of course, here, if we accept some parts and we reject other parts, well, where is the authority? Who has the right to sift and to channel themselves through the scriptures and say, well, that for me is acceptable, and yet this is unreasonable? And so we're always presented with a very clear-cut situation where we either embrace it in its entirety, that includes all things concerning Jesus Christ, or we reject it. There isn't really any place for somewhere in the middle. If we do the latter, if we reject the Word of God, and in relation to our message this evening, if we reject the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one conclusion that we can draw about the Lord Jesus. And that he was, and I say this with respect, the greatest narcissist that ever lived. If the scripture isn't true, and if all that Christ says of himself is not true, we can't again sit on the fence and say some things are, some things aren't, then we are left with this conclusion that not many people want to identify themselves with. Not many people will go this far. Some will, of course, but not many will. And of course, it would render our Christian faith and Christianity as the most base of cults and religions, as a system of great fraud and deception. Because when you look at the scriptures and you examine the claims of the Christian faith, of the Word of God, and of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what does he say about himself? He says that he is life in himself. You would never say that of yourself. We would never go around saying we have life in ourselves. He says he is life in himself. He says, as we shall see later on in our message, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So these are the sort of things that we're dealing with in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I trust this evening, we're not rejecting the Christian faith. We're not rejecting the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a way to engage people, put them on the spot, get them to examine their own thoughts and their own ideas. As we come to the scriptures, of course, we are assured from cover to cover concerning all the things that we believe and hold very dear to us about our blessed Savior. For me, one of the preeminent passages, not because it has more value than any other portion of Scripture, but because of the weight and the argumentation and the force that Paul uses when he writes in Colossians, is such that it demands our supreme attention. We've read here in Colossians chapter 1, we've read even of that very statement itself, that he would have all the preeminence. And so, of course, it's worthy of our thoughts and our understanding this evening. So then how shall we do this as we look at this message? We're going to think about the A to Z of Jesus Christ. Again, just to reiterate, this is not a journey through the alphabet. I've heard that on occasions, giving names to the Lord Jesus, beginning with A, B, through C, and that's okay, but you get to X, and it gets a little bit too much, and you can't quite get there, so it's a bit of a contrived, a sort of convenient, nice way of doing things, but it's not there really in Scripture, maybe in the Greek and the Hebrew, but not so much for ourselves in our English language. However, we're going to look at something a lot more profitable, and I want to divide the message up into two parts this evening. You've done well today because I had a two-point message this morning, and we're having 2 points also this evening. The first thing is this. We want to examine, and I want you to stay with me on this particular point. I want us to examine the historical testimony of Jesus Christ. I will say by way of preparation, this is by no means exhaustive, and we should do our own research on this in our own private time. But just to give you a bit of a taste, the historical testimony of Jesus Christ, and then the theological truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. My fear is the first point is going to take up all my time, and if I go by my notes, that's going to be the problem. So if you want to stay later, then that's fine. We can get through this. But let's get through this as quick as we can and do justice to our subject this evening. So first of all, the historical testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. It must be said, remember this evening, the historical evidence of Jesus Christ is long established. Just dismiss what the critics will say and the skeptics would have us believe. Even by the majority of unbelieving atheistic scholars, they have come to the conclusion, more so as time goes by, that the history, when we're dealing with what we call the historicity, the history of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're not accepting the miraculous aspect of his life. That's not what I'm dealing with here. But the actual history of Jesus. Did he live? Was he someone who existed? It simply cannot be denied. And it doesn't matter what strange people will come up to you and say, you know, I just believe it's all myth and all fiction, all make-believe and all fairy tale. They have nothing to substantiate what they say. So we should be confident. I don't think we need to be encouraging ourselves too much. I trust that we're all in agreement with this. But just to remind you of something that this evening. Why is it that people want to dismiss the history of Christ? This is what really has struck me as I've gone through this message. Because even though there is such a weight of evidence, as we shall see in a moment, it hasn't stopped people rising up and trying to deny that Jesus Christ actually existed. And there have been people in time. More notably in the 19th century, there were individuals, there were philosophers, there were particular movements. And they had risen up with these incredulous ideas, and they wanted us to believe there was no such person. It was all mythical and so forth. For me, the point is this. What lay at the heart of this type of thinking? Why is it that people do not want to know or accept even just the history of someone called Jesus Christ? Because it reveals what their heart is like. See, as we know, as Scripture says, there is this innate, there is this natural rejection of Christ within the heart. Because the moment we have to face up and accept the existence of Jesus Christ, you are then confronted with, well, what type of person was he? What did he say? What did he do? And where is the record of all of these things to be found? So there are many people that don't want to go there. They don't want to be confronted with that type of thing. So the easier option is to bury the head within the sand and say, you know, I don't want to accept it. Just to give a parallel, even of course we don't hold him to be a prophet, it would be ludicrous if we went around saying there was no such person as Muhammad. Just because we don't want to face up to what the Islamic religion is and to seek to understand it and to debate it and so forth. I think it's a very similar thing. More so concerning Christ. But the rejection of him manifests this rejection of God and a rejection of being exposed to the light of Christ, who himself says he is the light of the world. So the historicity of Jesus Christ becomes for us a compelling truth. I've used the word armory. I mean it in a more of a spiritual capacity. In our armory, when we seek to witness and we speak to people and we tell others, it's a reference point. It's something to use in your conversation. And so as I remarked, it all gravitates around him. So then how do we identify what we call the historicity or the history of Jesus Christ? Two ways. The first one is biblical testimony, and then what we could also refer afterwards as extra biblical testimony. That is just secular historical documentation. But I start with the Bible because we ought to always start with Scripture. That is our authority for rule and practice. And of course, one of the earliest writings is the writings of the Apostle Paul and his letters. And notice sometimes how Paul writes his letters. And one of the most supremely important examples is the letter which he writes to the believers at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. Now, pay attention to what Paul says in those two verses. He says that I deliver unto you what I have received. Now he gives an order. He says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you read afterwards, as you know, he deals with all the eyewitnesses, the people that saw this, and would testify to this in his particular day. But what fascinates me is that Paul groups together all the features of Christ. He doesn't just say What I've received is what I delivered, that Jesus Christ lived, and that was it. No, he brings all the parts of Christ together. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And do you know why? Because there are those that will readily accept that Jesus Christ lived, but that he didn't die. Islam is, of course, the prime example. And there are those, of course, in the early church that would have accepted, yes, he lived, because it would be foolishness to deny the history and the existence of Christ. But they didn't want him to be God. They didn't want him to be the Son of God. And so they rejected the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, in these earliest of writings that we have, he says, no, he lived, and he died, and he was buried. He rose again. And he gives equal authority to every single statement within Scripture. In Luke writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. You notice there, Luke's intention is not really to say, you know, Jesus existed, because that's assumed. It is taken as given. But rather what he did and what he taught was the emphasis, of course, there in the book of Acts and the outworking within the church. And furthermore, sort of in a line of logic and reasoning, there would be no point, we should say, in trying to make up a character such as Jesus Christ as we see revealed in Holy Scripture. For example, we know that, of course, to invent a person, a savior of Jewish origin, in the time of the Roman Empire, where there were great strains between Judaism and the Roman Empire, would be a foolish thing to do. And yet that's precisely what we have. And yet even though we have someone that would have been contentious in terms of the Roman Empire, also was one that conflicted with Judaism as well, and the established rulers. So everything about the record and revelation of Christ speaks volumes within the Word of God itself. But then we should also consult what we call extra-biblical testimony. Historical sources, that is. They're not our primary source of authority. Historical sources do not give us our rule for faith and practice. Rather, they confirm and they give us a backup, really, in many respects. And that's how we should view them and understand them. One of the most notable atheists and novelists and historians of maybe recent times, more so in the 19th century, was Herbert George Wells. And this is what H.G. Wells said. He said, I am an historian, I am not a believer, but I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher, he says, from Nazareth, is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. So that's the words of a historian, a novelist, a secularist, and, of course, an atheist. And yet he has no worries, no fears in admitting to the historical nature and the most dominant nature of Christ in all of history. And yet, despite these sort of quotes, and there are many of them, we are in a present day, we're faced with a very strange scenario. That we have a generation that will hold to these views that it's all myth. And the reason why is because they've never been engaged. I came across some statistics. I'm not always a fan of statistics and sermons, but I think this one probably is one that is relevant. It was made back in 2015, a particular survey that discovered that 2 out of 5 or 40% of people in England, and it is in England, the survey that was taking place, do not know whether Jesus was real or not. That's the thinking of just under 40% of people in England a couple of years ago. Probably has got worse since then. Worse still, under 35s, and I sort of just squeeze now into that category. So thankfully not as to what the category says, but of the age itself. The under 35s are more likely to swallow the idea that he was just fictional altogether. That's troubling. That's disturbing. You know, that's the sort of environment we face when we're going to speak to people. We can't just assume that people even believe in God or even accept that Jesus Christ exists. And so we must come with answers. We have the scriptural testimony that we should never shy away from, but there is also history that confirms this for us as well. Often preachers will refer to the well-known historian, the Jewish historian Josephus. We have, of course, the history of Judaism as one of the earliest of secular historical writings of Judaism in AD 93, in which he clearly references Jesus Christ. 20 years afterwards, you have what is called the Annals of Tacitus. He was a Roman historian. Let me remember, mind you, he had nothing to gain from this, nothing to gain. This was a Roman historian. This was 20 years after Josephus. This was many years after Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the early second century itself. And yet he refers to Christ, some will say in a sort of counter-argument, only once. But when you examine the one reference, it's certainly substantial. And I can quote it to you. It was made in reference to his annals, which were dealing with Jesus and the Christians. I mentioned how an account of the Emperor Nero went after Christians to draw attention away from himself after the fire in Rome in AD 64. And I have it here in my notes in very small font. I forgot to change the size. So if I squint or say a wrong word, then you just have to accept my apology. So this is the Annals of Tacitus, a Roman historian himself. He says, "But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, not all the atonements which could be presented to the gods availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration or the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he, Nero, falsely charged with the guilt and punished Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus," that's a reference to Christ, "the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, curator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated." So this was a historian, early second century, nothing to gain by admitting to the person of Jesus Christ, and refers to the pernicious, superstitious sect or cult that was the Christian faith. The point being, he references the Lord Jesus. There was also in the same era, Pliny the Younger, who was governor of modern-day Turkey, and what could only be described as his own epistle. It was rather lengthy. He speaks of Christians, now notice what he says, of writing and singing hymns to Christ as to a god. So he bore a record in his own records of Christians singing hymns to Christ as if they were worshipping God. That not just tells me about the history of Christ, it tells me about the worship of Christians and their regard of the Savior. Now let's remember, they were not fans and followers. They were not secret disciples. These were Roman historians, Roman leaders and officers. And even those who come along and want to try to dismiss these records, they don't have any ground to stand upon that is safe, because I've read different articles where some have said, well, these are isolated references. It's only one reference here, one reference here. Well, wouldn't you be more suspicious if the likes of Tacitus or Pliny the Younger wrote scores and scores of pages about Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ? That would be more suspicious. It is it's more genuine to have that odd reference here and there. So we can be confident the historical testimony of Jesus Christ is beyond doubt. There is no argument. That brings us then to more of our devotional thoughts this evening as we close in our message. And I want us to think about the theological truth concerning Jesus Christ. Theological truth. So turn with me again to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 14 to 20. Now I've chosen Colossians. I'm not sure what you would choose. If I gave you a little test, and maybe I'll do it afterwards, I don't know, but if I just said to you, you know, what's the passage of Scripture that comes to you that tells you that all that you must know and need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you could go to Hebrews 1. You could go to other portions within Romans and so forth. Well, for me, Colossians is one of those leading examples. Do you know the bizarre thing is? There are cults and religions, the Jehovah Witnesses in particular, who try to come to Colossians chapter 1 to disprove the deity of Jesus Christ. They would quote the likes of Colossians 1:15, and they would say, ah, there you go. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. He's created. well, they've not understood what the word means in the context, and they certainly haven't read the rest of the chapter, have they? They haven't read what's come beforehand. They haven't certainly read verse 19, that it pleased God, or the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. Sounds like more than the man to me. So it's a prime example in many respects. I believe that Paul was writing this particular letter that, as he always does, he was strengthening the hand of Christians. He was encouraging them. But he was also battling and rebuking the errors and the heresies of his day. And that's why you have such a depth and a richness to this particular scripture. And by the way, for Christians ourselves here this evening, the best way to encourage ourselves is to go deeper into God's word. That's often something that many believers miss. They feel discouraged. They feel weak. They feel subject to many temptations. They feel as if they're at some sort of crossroads, however they want to put it, in their Christian life. They're so down and discouraged, and they get further away from the things of God. They just loosely lay hold of a few sentences within Scripture. The best remedy for all discouragement is to get deeper and deeper into the Word. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He's strengthening the Christians. He's encouraging them. And he says, get a hold of who your Savior is. Get to know him from A right through to Z, from beginning right through to end. Comprehend as much as God gives to you the grace to do it, all that is revealed concerning him. You ought never to be satisfied with just inferior knowledge of Christ, or just the initial things that we've come to know in our Christian life. I say to you this evening, at every turn, every juncture, every stage, every phrase, every word contains a wealth of spiritual treasure in this passage of Scripture alone, let alone the rest of God's word. That's why preachers can't exhaust it. And if you ever hear a preacher that is a little bit stuck and what to preach, and seems to be repeating himself time and time again, then you've maybe got someone who hasn't really plunged the depths of God's word. Search these things out. So we see how Paul commences this particular epistle. We've read it together earlier on in our particular service here. And you notice what he's doing here. He's describing their experiences as Christians, isn't he? He says we should give thanks in verse 12. Who have made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Now he really gets the ball rolling here. He says you need to sink your teeth into your faith. He says in verse 14, or verse 13 rather, who hath delivered us? So God is the subject here. The Father is the subject, the object in view, we should say. The Father, God the Father. I believe that there is certainly a reference to the Trinity that flows throughout this particular passage. It is the Father who has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom. Now the object or the subject of the whole discussion now changes. The Father has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, and the object of Paul's mind is Christ. How do we know this? Look at verse 14. In whom? So it's shifted now. Paul has moved on. He's dealing now with God the Son. He's dealing now with the incarnate Son of God in Jesus Christ. And it's as if Paul can't go any further. And I trust we're familiar with Paul's writings, and you'll notice this in Paul's writings, that he always wants to say more. Of course, he's inspired to do so, but he develops it so much, doesn't he? In whom? In whom? I believe that we ought ever to pause just in that little thought alone. In whom? Well, what do we have in him? What do we have in this Son of God? What do we have in this Jesus Christ? We've already established the historicity, the history of Jesus Christ beyond doubt. So the next question is, well then, who is he? And what is he to me? In whom? Paul says. Oh, what wonderful words these really are. Whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. it is now that we have quite a breathtaking overview of who is referred to. And it's a lovely phrase. You'll notice in verse 13, if you have a margin, it might say at the end of verse 13, the son of his love, his dear son. As if the Lord is speaking very personally to us, this is my son, the son of my love, and I give him for an undeserving world. And God is saying, comprehend him, know him, know all that you can about him. And we say, well, what do we know? What should we know? Here we have it, don't we? Now, my time is more or less gone, but I'm just going to leave with you a series of thoughts, and you can add your own study to them. I trust that you will. Maybe take a note of them and just go home and even read the passage yourself and meditate upon these particular words. First of all, just two things to leave with you here. In Jesus Christ, the invisible things of God are manifest. In Jesus Christ, the invisible things of God are manifest. And I will say this, that is true of no one else. Of no one else. So what are the invisible things of God? Well, you have the image of God, don't you? The image of God manifest in Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God. That's a spectacular statement, worthy of our utmost attention. But we might ask the question, what does it mean? You know, the image of the invisible God. We might have a series of thoughts that comes to our mind this evening. The best way to understand what the image of the invisible God is to eliminate certain things, what it doesn't mean. So it doesn't mean that he's just a bare representation of God. Let me try to give you an example. Some of you might have coins in your pocket. Some of you might not do, just have cards. So if you have a card, it doesn't really quite work as an illustration, but you have a coin, and you have on one side of the coin the image of Her Majesty, you have the Queen. Now we know the image of Her Majesty is not the true representation of Queen Elizabeth II herself. We understand that. We say, well, there's a likeness there. It's not even the best likeness, but it's a likeness. There's an image there. There's a sort of image bearing going on. But we won't dare say, well, that's the equivalent of the Queen herself. So that's the same when we think of this. We're not dealing with some bare, one-dimensional representation of God when we say he's the image of God. We can go even further. Remember how man was made in the image of God. That's not true of what Paul is saying here. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he is the image of the invisible God as mankind is made in the image of God. Because when mankind was made in the image of God, it was in terms of natural faculties and dominion and knowledge and holiness and righteousness and so forth to distinguish us from the brute beast of the field. If that's the same of Christ, then he just means that he's a creature and a created being, that there is no eternal son and so forth. No, it's something far different, far greater. It means this, that just as a son in life is the image of the Father, just as there is natural likeness in one to the other, so Christ could say, if you have seen me, seen the Father. So he could say that in him, the glory of God rests and resides. Hebrews 1:3 gives it to us quite emphatically. Who being, remember the word order, the brightness of his glory. Not just partial glory, not just a reflection of the glory of God, but the very brightness of the glory of the eternal God. The express image, the very image of his person. You see, Paul's aim is to present the highest, most scriptural, biblical view of Christ. And to, at the outset, remind us, who is this Jesus Christ? It is the second person of the Trinity manifest in the flesh. The invisible things are manifest, the image of God. And then the works and the providences of God are manifest in Christ. And you can read it for yourself in verse 16. Notice at the end of verse 16, you have this emphatic statement. All things were created by him and for him. Now, if you think about it, if you if you just took a pair of scissors, I'm not saying do this, I think Zachary gets ideas this evening, but take a pair of scissors and you just cut out verse 16 and you had that little sentence, all things created by him and for him. And if you said to someone, if that was true of me, if all things in this world were for me and by me, what would that suggest? It would suggest sovereignty, authority, dominion, power. It would mean all those things. You can't have something said who's for them, by them, and concerning all that person, and still say, well, they're inferior. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that he is the sovereign creator. Verses 17 to 19 continue in that same vein. Jesus Christ, the invisible things are manifest. Lastly, in Jesus Christ, the indispensable things are accomplished. Why do I say that? Well, now we come to the gospel. And now we come to realize that there can be no preaching of Christ apart from the cross. There can be no history of the Lord Jesus without Calvary. And so Paul, now quite touchingly and moved by God, says in verse 20, and having made peace. And you see the journey he takes the reader upon as he encourages the believers at Colossae. He sets their attention high, and it's always an order. It's not that he just deals them as man to God. He's God, the Son, manifest in the flesh, in whom all things consist, by him all things consist, the creator of all things. He's come to earth. He's manifest in the flesh. He's come in humility. He's come condescendingly. He's come graciously. And he's come to give his life as sacrifice for the many. And he leaves with these people indispensable truths. Peace is indispensable. You only go outside in London, you'll see men at war with God, even if they do not admit it, trying to establish their own peace, failing. In their wretched sin, wallowing in the mire of their sin, needing peace. The gospel cries a message. Only one gives us peace. Only one creates peace. He's done that through the indispensable cross. The centrality of the cross is indispensable. It brings the people to consider that middle tree, to see the one who bare our sins and our sorrows, one who brings us alone to God himself, and then cries out the indispensable need for reconciliation. It says in verse 20, by him, reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You see that the gospel extends even beyond mankind. Creation awaits its own redemption in that final day of glory. It groans with its own sufferings in that way. In Christ, there is a reconciling of a holy God for sinful man. Ever we're to present to Christ, that's the one we preach. We can say, yes, he lived, but he more than lived. He lived, he died, he rose again, according to the scriptures. And here is why. That we might have peace with God. Do we have that peace? Is this the Christ that we know? It isn't. Thank God we can come to him even now. Believe on him now. Might be saved. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.